Good morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. I hope you'll keep your Bibles out and follow along and make sure that everything that is said is true. We're going to continue the little side series that we've been doing. The theme for the year was to walk by faith, and we got to a point last month where the disciples turned to Jesus and said, increase our faith. And so we started looking at this idea of growing our faith, that is, increasing our confidence that we're on the right path. Because right now there are hundreds, there are thousands, maybe even more than that, of different philosophies and religions and beliefs that exist out there, starting off with atheism versus the idea of various theisms, various beliefs in God. And so we went through this journey, and it's really a three-step journey, and we're squarely in the second step. And the first step was to see, is there a God? And we looked at the argument of design, the argument of origins of life in the universe, the argument of species, the arguments of the laws of nature, the order that we see around us, and the argument of morals. And we looked at all of that, and it's very important that you understand this concept. Looking upon this evidence and this reasoning, we come to this point where we say, I think there's a God. I believe there's a God. I don't know who he is yet. But I'm going to now go looking out for that God. It's very important that you understand that first step, that the evidence leads us to say, there's a God, let's go find him. And then we looked at starting the second step, which is, well, which God is it? Is it Zeus? Is it Allah? Is it one of these Eastern religion gods? Which one is it? And we thought, well, if there's a God out there and he wants to be known, there's a few ways he could reveal himself to where people would know. He could just come to each and every person and say, hi, I'm God, and then everybody would know. Or he could just, as the moment you're born, have put in you an innate knowledge, and all you have to do is look inside yourself and you'll know who God is. But we observe that if that's the case, we should find nearly a universal agreement on who God is. And that does not exist. The people that say, God has spoken to me, multiple people say that, they don't agree on who God is. The people that say, well, we're going to look inside ourselves and find God, they do that and they don't agree on who God is. It's not one of those two. That leaves us one option. And that is a God who reveals himself by doing things that only God can do. Miraculous things. And in fact, we looked at that last week. We looked at the idea of miracles and witnesses. We looked at all the miracles we find within the scriptures, and very important, the witnesses of those miracles, because we haven't seen the miracles. But we, all of our life, we have trusted what people tell us. When they tell us with proper motives, when they tell us as a reliable source, we have believed it, we do it constantly, we continue to do it. And if you look at the scriptures, you will find that they are reliable witnesses. You'll notice, you might think, okay, so we're going to do two lessons on this today, and then we're going to finish this which God is God section. And then you might think, well, the next section of how do we accurately worship that God is going to be a long series. It could be. I'm only going to do one sermon on that right now. That's the plan. One sermon on that. But what are the next steps? Which God is God? You might expect me to go through and do another slide picture presentation of the museums that I've been to and all of the archaeological evidence that is within the museums around the world, held by non-believers and still accepted as true. I'm not going to do that. Actually, we covered that already. You just didn't notice it. Well, yes, you did. We did it earlier this year. We went through several series on that. And if you want to see them, they're still online. But all of that stuff, all of that, you know what it's all about? That. Witnesses. All of the archaeological evidence is there to validate the witnesses, saying, look, they got this right, 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 and now they have said this. Should we believe it? That's what all that archaeological evidence is. Validating the witnesses. And we've already talked about that. So what we're going to talk about today is the resurrection, and then, Lord willing, this afternoon we'll talk about prophecies. But I want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus this morning. And when I go through this personal journey, and I do it on occasion where I just start off with an absolute clean slate, and I ask, is there a God? And then I go say, which God is God? It is this point that really gets me. It is this point that really convicts me and builds my faith. And it is meant to be this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul talks to the people of Corinth, he says, you guys have accepted the gospel, and here is the paramount, here is the most crucial elements of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected. That is the key to the gospel. And then he goes through and he gives the evidence for that, the various witnesses. We'll talk about that in a second. But if you go to Acts chapter 17, Paul comes to the city of Athens, and he doesn't go to the Jews who are believers in God. He goes to the pagans who are believers in every other god except God. Every other god except God. And he then gives them a sermon in which he explains to them, there's a God you guys don't know who's greater than your gods, and you need to know. And you'd better get to know him, because you're all going to answer to him. There's going to be a day of judgment coming. This God expects you to change the way you live. And so Paul brings this sermon to an end in verse 30. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, we've pointed out, this is something that makes Christianity different. It's clear emphasis on proof, on reason to believe. Not just because you like it, not just because you want it to be true, but because over and over again, God is showing us he's real. And here it is, Paul is talking to a whole bunch of unbelievers, and he says, you want to know what proof there is? And it's interesting to me that he didn't go and perform a whole bunch of miracles. He says, this is the proof that God's given. He resurrected Jesus from the dead. We're going to look at 8 theories. And if you're thinking about that really quickly, you're like, wait a second, 8 theories. Jared, you're only allowed to have 3 points. Well, we're going to look at 8 theories, and that means we don't have a lot of time, and we're going to go through them fairly quickly. If you'd like to go through some of this and a little bit more and in more detail, you can go and look up The Case for Christ. If you have Netflix, it's a movie. If you just need things that are pictures and move, it's a movie. And it's what it is. It's about a guy who is absolutely not a believer. This is a true story. And as I understand it, was an investigative reporter. And he decided to investigate the resurrection of Jesus. And as he went through and he looked at evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence, he came to an inescapable conclusion. I want to talk about this morning. If you want it in more detail, look at his book. But I will say this caveat. As much as he gets right, he kind of messes up at the end. And isn't that always the case? When it comes down to how to become a Christian, he stopped investigating and just accepted what everybody told him. If he had investigated what the Bible said on how to become a Christian, I believe he'd be in our room or some room like this. He would come to the conclusions we have because the scriptures seem pretty clear on it, but he made a mistake there. So I can't just wholeheartedly endorse it, but I am telling you, you can look at this and you'll get various ideas along what we're going to look at here. And that is God providing proof not only of Jesus but of his own existence through the resurrection of Jesus, because you and I can't do that. We can't bring people back from the dead. Even with all of our technology, we can't bring people back from the dead after 3 days. And this is something that happened 2,000 years ago. If this happened, this is something screaming to us from the heavens above saying, here is God. This is the God, and this is the one to listen to. If it is true, this is true. And if it is false, this religion, this book, it is false. It all hinges on this one event. So here's what is known. Here is what you can almost, I want to say universally accepted, but there are some pretty weird people out there. But here's what's pretty much known by everybody. Jesus lived. There are some people who deny that. But I got to tell you, on the basis by which they deny it, they would deny every person in history. And so I'm going to kind of deny them. I'm just going to ignore them. But everybody else looks at all of the evidence that is out there, and there is a Jesus. He lived, which means there's something else we can safely conclude, and that is he died. This is known. And the next thing that is known is that there were people that run around saying, he's still alive. He was resurrected. That's known. And what else is known and pretty much universally accepted is that is the Jews and the Romans together sought to exterminate Christianity. That's where we start. That's where we know. And we're not going to debate this one or that one, and we're not going to debate this one because that's universally known. We're going to debate the truth of that one. The ones who started running around saying, he's alive. What are we going to do with them? Well, there have been, for the last 2,000 years, and especially in the last few hundred years, men who are actively trying to figure out how to answer their claims. And they've come up with various theories. I've said we're going to look at 8 theories. These are the ideas that people came up with saying, here's what actually happened. Well, here's what we know. What evidence do we have? Well, let's actually go and read the text for a second. Remember, the Bible is not one book. It is 66 books, about 40 authors. All of these books over a long period of time being combined into and bound into one book. We're not talking about one witness, we're talking about a whole bunch of witnesses. But let's read, and we're going to start in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. This is where we pick up right after Jesus has died, because that's where the question starts coming in. And pay attention to the details, because the details matter. All right. So starting in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now we could go on, but this gets us the basic idea. Jesus has died. He's been buried in Simon's grave. The women saw where he was buried. On the first day of the week, the women came to the tomb and it was empty. And the guards start telling everybody the disciples stole him. So what evidence do we have in regards to the resurrection? Well, the evidence is, just like it was with the miracles, it's the witnesses again. And that was the main evidence they had in the first century. This is an odd thing, but God, with the exception of only one person I can think of, Jesus did not appear to anybody resurrected except for those who already believed in him. Which means everybody else who didn't yet believe had only this to go by. The witnesses. Peter coming and say, I saw him. And you'll notice in Acts, we're not going to go through all those passages, but every single one of those passages emphasizes this. We saw it. And Jesus in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, I'm sending you out to be my witnesses. Go out and tell everybody, I saw it. That's the main witness they have, the main evidence they have. And it is the main evidence we have. So, who saw it? Well, if we go through scriptures and we look at the various witnesses, you come up with about 11 appearances. That's not to say this is only the 11 times Jesus appeared. This is just the 11 times that are recorded. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Jesus appeared to the women. Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to Simon Peter. Jesus appears to all the apostles minus Thomas. Jesus appears to all the apostles with Thomas. Jesus appears to the apostles by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus appears to the apostles on the mountain in Galilee. And then on 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6, very important, it says that Jesus then appeared to 500 disciples, most of whom still remain at this time. So when 1 Corinthians was written, there were several of the 500 that could still at that time say, we saw him in Galilee. James, the brother of Jesus, he appears to, and then the apostles at Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1 when he ascends to heaven. So we have all these witnesses, right? All these witnesses that tell us we saw Jesus. Well, now we have the theories of what actually happened. And they break down into two groups. Just you don't need to know this, but it's helpful to keep it nice and organized. Two basic groups, and that is what happened to the body. There is the theory that involved Jesus' body is still right now somewhere in a tomb. The tomb in which he was laid in. And then there are the theories that say, okay, there was the tomb that Jesus was laid in, and if you went there, there's no body there. All right, so it breaks down to one of those two. We're going to look at the first ones first. The theories that basically say, if you had gone to the same tomb that Jesus was put in, you would still find Jesus' bones there. At least you would have for the first few hundred years or so. Okay. So, occupied tomb theory. First one is legend theory, and that is, it's all made up. This theory states that Jesus died, and many years later, people started to believe that he was also resurrected. Every Muslim believes the legend theory. That's what they believe. They believe Jesus was a prophet, but not that he was resurrected. What they say is the early Christians didn't believe in the resurrection. That didn't come till way later when they started to think, you know, he was so amazing, he didn't even die, or he didn't stay dead. And they come up with this legend theory. Can you think of any problems with that? Well, we have witnesses, the written down saying, we saw him. And on top of that, not enough time passed for a legend to occur. Somebody's going to come and say, yes, Jesus was resurrected and a whole bunch of people saw him and most of them are alive today. And the people that were alive today would say, none of us saw him. End of legend. The legend would have had to have occurred while the witnesses were still alive. That doesn't work. 1 Corinthians happens to be one of the earliest texts that we have. One of the earliest little fragments of 1 Corinthians that we have. There's not enough time for there to be a legend. Well, there's a second theory, and that is the hallucination theory, which is the people wanted Jesus to be resurrected so badly. They forced themselves basically to see him. That in their grief they had an hallucination and they believed that they had seen Jesus. And so there are people who go around and say it was just a hallucination. You know why they do that? Because it's really hard to argue how convinced the witnesses are. The witnesses are going to go and they are going to die for their belief that Jesus lives. And it's awfully hard for somebody to lose everything, and suffer intense pain and be humiliated and be murdered for a lie. And so people said, oh, there's got to be a hallucination. They really believed it, but it wasn't true. Can you think of any problems with that? Well, the Christians didn't expect Jesus to be resurrected. That's the first problem. They started off saying they wanted it so badly, but when the women come to the disciples and they say to Jesus, Jesus lives, the disciples do not respond, I knew it. They say, you're crazy. You can look at that, Luke chapter 24 and verse 11. They thought they were crazy women for saying that Jesus lives. But then Peter and John run to the tomb for confirmation. And they see an empty tomb. How could that be an hallucination? And then you have in Acts chapter 1, not Acts 1 and verse 3, but then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, we see 500 people are witnesses. 500 people stand out there and say, we saw the exact same thing. And we're going to say that's an hallucination. That's not how hallucinations work. So what's the evidence for the hallucination theory? Well, the third theory then is the unknown tomb theory, which is gets just kind of cute. And it says, all right, so Jesus was laid in a tomb and the women, crazy women that they are, didn't notice the right tomb. And so what they did was early on the first day of the week, they went to the wrong tomb, saw it empty, and thought, he's been resurrected. Oh, but it gets better, because then, according to the unknown tomb theory, they walked out of this empty tomb and saw a gardener and mistook him for Jesus. And now their suspicion is confirmed. He's alive and walking right over there. Can you see any problems with that theory? Well, first of all, the women would say, no, that's not what happened, because when they got there, they knew where Jesus was buried. They stood across that. We saw that in Matthew 27. And there were many more witnesses than just the women. So 500 people saw a gardener in Galilee and said, hey, that's Jesus. And at least one of those witnesses, and in fact more than that, but at least one in John chapter 20, verse 27 says, I won't believe any gardener. I won't believe anything. Unless I see holes in the hands and in the feet. And only that will convince him. So if we put him up on a court case and we try to suggest that it was a hallucination, he would call us crazy. And the fourth theory is just simply that they were lying. The disciples didn't want it to end. They had a good thing going. And so when Jesus died, they said, you know what? We're not going to stop here. What we're going to do is we're just going to tell everybody he's alive. And of course, we've already talked about the problem with that is, and the witnesses were arrested, they were persecuted, they suffered, they were killed for this belief. Why would they do that if it was a lie? And that many people to hold on to a lie? Talk to the government sometimes about how easy it is to hold a lie in. It's hard to keep lies covered up. People find out, especially when they start investigating and looking. Did you notice, though, there's a real problem with all of these theories? All four of these. Remember, the Jews and the Romans want to prove it wrong. All they ever had to do was point at the tomb and at the seal and say, he's still in there. But they never did that. Why, if this any one of these theories, why is it that the guards are saying, no, he was stolen? If we were to take any one of these theories and say, all right, we're going to have a court case. We want you to present your witnesses and your evidences. What would they present? Nothing. Nothing. All of these are modern theories that have been created by men, perhaps to sell books, maybe. I don't know, but they don't have any evidence. So we go to the next theories, which are the moved body theories, the empty tomb theory. And the first one is the moved body theory, which is the Romans or the Jewish leaders remember Jesus said he was going to be resurrected. And instead of putting guards there, they actually go in, take the body and put it somewhere else. That's really clever, right? Except for what would you do next once they start running around saying he's been resurrected? The whole point of the process was to keep it people from being able to say that. You then pulled up this mangled body with holes in the hands and in the feet and say, here he is, now shut up over there. Tell the disciples, be quiet. You know, the first thing the women thought was the body's been moved. In John chapter 20 and verse 2, somebody has taken the body until the angels tell them he is risen. And it's not what the authorities claim, and it does not in any way explain what the many, many disciples claim to have seen. We saw Jesus. A moved body doesn't explain that. And so we get to the next theory, and this one's perhaps the most fun of them all, the swoon theory, and sometimes this gets, all of these have little variations. One of them's the Passover theory, which I think if you're going to give an award to most creative theory, Passover theory gets it. I'm not going to go into it, but it starts off with the swoon theory. And the swoon theory is simply this. Again, all of this is trying to explain what the witnesses are saying, and we have to come up with some explanation other than Jesus was resurrected. And so the swoon theory says that Jesus only passed out on the cross. He wasn't actually dead. So everybody saw him on the cross and everybody thought he was dead. He gets better though. You put him in the grave, in the tomb, and he gets better and gets out, and of course everybody thinks he's come back from the dead because he's walking around. That's pretty creative. The Passover theory, by the way, it just adds to that. That was the plan until Jesus got stabbed. And then they had to come up with a new theory, which goes back to one of the previous ones we've already seen. But anyway. So Jesus was stabbed on the cross to confirm his death. So it's really hard to argue that he wasn't dead when you put him in the grave. Furthermore, Jesus has been whipped in the back brutally, has holes in his hands, holes in his feet. You put him in a tomb. You think he's just going to get better? And do you think he's going to get strong enough to move a large stone? And then, where did he go? You know, sometimes people talk about Billy the Kid. Maybe Billy the Kid didn't actually get killed, and maybe he's not actually in the tomb, and maybe he's out there somewhere, but there's this one really big problem with that, and it's, where'd he go? It's really hard to just disappear like that. Where did Jesus go? Six theories. Every single one of them, if we ask them to present any evidence, none of them could. Not one. They've gotten people to believe it, but not one bit of evidence, not one witness in historical times has come out and said, this is what happened. There is no evidence for any of these. And so we get to the final two, and finally we get to ones with evidence. Finally. The empty tomb theory, which is the stolen body theory. That one has evidence. Matthew even tells us that when Matthew was written, this was a widely believed and widely claimed explanation as to what happened on that day about 2,000 years ago. Jesus' disciples stole his body, then claimed that he had been resurrected. And we're thankful to have actual witnesses that we could claim, put on the stand, and they would say, I was there. And Jesus' disciples came, and they stole the body, and that's what happened. And I don't know how many witnesses we'd have. We read Matthew chapter 27. It said that you have a guard, make it as secure as you know how. So was it, I don't think it was one or two guards. I think we're talking several guards. So we have several people that are claiming this. But do you believe it? If the disciples are coming and stealing the body and attacking, why'd they survive? Or they say, well, we didn't get attacked, we slept, which leads to a question to me, how'd they sleep through a stone being moved? This stone is described in Matthew 27, verse 66, and Mark 16, 3 through 4. It is described as very large. It's so large that the women in Mark 16, 3 through 4 are saying, who's even going to move it for us? Can you imagine? Your job is to make sure nobody opens that stone, and what you do is fall asleep, and when the stone is being moved, you don't wake up. And if they were asleep, then how did they know what happened? How do they know the disciples stole the body? And if they were asleep, why would they tell it? You guys know we've had some train accidents in the past few years. Horrible things. And as soon as they happen, we look at the conductors. And we ask the conductors, what happened? Why were you going so fast around this corner? Why were you going so fast and drive into the station? What happened? Have any of those conductors just gotten on TV and said, hey, you know what happened? I was texting, or I was asleep. They do that? Absolutely not. They would be put in prison if they admit negligence. But the main theory that is going around is guards are running around saying, oh, we were negligent. We were put there to stay awake and we fell asleep. And you put that in context with what happens to prisoners, to guards that lose their prisoners. In Acts chapter 12, verses 18 through 19, they lose one of their prisoners and they are killed for it. You think you might die for falling asleep. You're going to go tell everybody, hey, you want to know what happened? I fell asleep. Is that what you're going to do? Now, the next question is, if we know the consequence could be that you could die, and you start going around and telling everybody, I fell asleep, and the authorities do nothing about it, you tell me what's more reasonable to believe. That they actually fell asleep, or that they were paid money because the truth is bigger than what they're saying. And again, if the disciples stole the body, why'd they suffer? And why did they die for what they knew was not the truth? Which leaves us with only one other theory. And in this theory, if this was a court case, I could present witness after witness after witness after witness. We have 500 recorded for us in the Bible. And it says just simply that Jesus was resurrected just like he said he would be. Over 500 witnesses who boldly recounted, told everybody what they had seen wherever they went, even though they were suffering for doing so. When you look at the number of witnesses and the motives that are involved, look at the big picture and ask yourself, what is more reasonable? You want to know why people don't believe in the resurrection? Because they don't believe in resurrections. That's the bottom line. They don't believe it's possible. Therefore, the witnesses have to be wrong. But the number of witnesses, the collaboration of their statements, the conviction that they have, the only reason you wouldn't believe them is if you just don't think it's even possible, which gets us back to that first step. If we believe there's a God, we're looking for God-like evidence. This is it. And here we have all these witnesses that are collaborating it, all these witnesses that are telling us it's the case. The only reason not to believe it is because you refuse to believe it. And I'd like to add one more witness to the stand, and that is Paul. If we put Paul on the stand, we would ask Paul, what was your thought of Christ? He'd say, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a fake. And I'm going to kill every single person who follows him. And then the man who was most dedicated to stopping Christianity spreading goes on a mission to stop Christianity from spreading, and on the journey converts and joins them. Nobody could believe that. Even the disciples couldn't believe that. They were hiding from him. Nobody could believe it. It's recounted three times in the book of Acts. You know why it's recounted three times in the book of Acts? Because it raises the serious, serious question. What could possibly have converted the strongest critic of Christianity? And there is but one rational, reasonable explanation. And that is, he saw Jesus. And that changed everything for him. He lost everything for this change. He didn't say, well, the Jews aren't treating me well. He was on the fast track to fame and glory and power and money in the Jewish tradition. And he becomes a Christian, and now he's on the fast track of getting rocks thrown at him and shipwrecked constantly. That's not a good trade. And this change was not done in private. It was not where a few people saw it. Paul's going to say in Acts 22, he's got this huge crowd in Acts chapter 22, verses 4 through 5. And he can point and say, these people know it. They know what I was. They're the ones who handed me the letters. Why did Paul change? Paul alone could be his own sermon and his own evidence. And the book of Acts would argue that by repeating it three times. Because what other explanation is there for the greatest critic instantly changing and becoming the greatest proponent for Christianity? Well, my conclusion then since I believe there's a God, I don't find a problem with the idea of there's a resurrection. I don't just dismiss that out of hand. If I'm looking for a God and somebody says, well, there's a miracle that's happened, I'm going to listen to see, is it possible? Did it happen? Because it certainly could have happened. If there's a God, he could have done it. And if there's a God who gave us life, there's certainly a God who could resurrect somebody from the dead. And then you bring all these people before me, and I have no reason to discredit them. I've talked some about a court case that I was in. Can I just share it again? I was on a jury. And it was about sexual misconduct with a minor. And we never got to hear the defendant's side of the story. He never took the stand. But a girl stood up and she got on the stand and she said under oath what happened. And then her little brother got up on the stand and he said under oath he was there and he saw it. And so they got some police up there. The police didn't see anything. They didn't know anything. I don't know why they were up there. Quite frankly, I was very disappointed with our process. I thought both the prosecutor and the defendant, the prosecutor and the attorney were pretty incompetent, really. But we get back into the jury, the room where we're going to decide what happened. And there was some confusion as to what we're going to say. Some people said we're going to say not guilty. Some people said guilty. I asked a question. How many of you believe what she said? And every single man in there, they were all men, said we believe her. How many of you believe the boy? Every single one of them said we believe the boy. How many of you believe the defense attorney? Because the defense attorney had come in and he had given us a whole bunch of other theories. He said, she dreamed it. She just imagined. Does that sound at all familiar? She just dreamed it. Now everybody in that room said we would have liked more evidence than just two witnesses. We would have liked more. But do you believe she dreamed it? And every one of us said, no. You know why? Two witnesses. Just two was enough to put that one away. Then the attorney, he was not a very good attorney. He said the other side has failed to do anything, has failed to prove anything, including they didn't take the time to prove that she's underage. Well, what he forgot was the judge at the beginning of the court case told us who this person was, how old they were. This was not up for debate. This was fact. And so when we asked, did you guys believe that explanation? To a man, we all said no. And so I said, so what verdict should we give? And to a man, it was changed to guilty. With just two witnesses, when the other explanations make no sense, and you believe the witnesses because of their age, their conviction, their honesty, there is no debate as to what the conclusion should be. Do you believe the alternatives? Do you believe the theories that have been brought up? I don't. So I believe. Do you believe the legend, the hallucination, the unknown tomb, the lying disciples, the moved body, the swoon with absolutely no witnesses whatsoever, just a defense attorney who's coming up and saying, hey, maybe this happened. Is that what you're going to believe? Are you going to believe the stolen body theory when the only witnesses don't make any sense why they would be telling you what they're telling you unless they're lying? Or would you believe the ones that are 500 plus witnesses who have changed the way they live, who are living in accordance to their testimony? Which one would you believe? This, brothers and sisters, is when my faith grows. And I say, Jesus lives. This God is God, and I will follow Him. This afternoon, we'll look at one other evidence as to which God is God, and that is prophecies. I hope you'll be here for that. I thank you for your time and for your attention. If you have been convicted, if you come to this realization, this is the truth, then do not let the message go away. If Jesus lives, then He has been made alive by God, and He is the Lord, and He is sitting on a throne, and you will answer to Him. Why not answer to Him now? Give Him your life now, and avoid the judgment to come. If you believe, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, just as Jesus, the living King, has told us to do. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we encourage you to come forward and to be baptized in, to come forward in, one second. I can't do two things at once. If you're a Christian and you're falling away, this stuff's real. Don't let the world attack your faith. Listen to the evidence. Return to God. Once again, repent of your sins and dedicate yourself to Him. And there's this great promise. He will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Anything you've done can be forgiven, but only if you come back. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?